Well, welcome this morning to Harbor Church, to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who fail and desire strength, and to all who sin and need a Savior. This church opens wide her doors from Jesus, the friend of sinners. We are in Daniel chapter 5 this morning, and I will not take the time to read any more of this chapter since it's already been read. So let's go to prayer and ask God for his help as we come to the scriptures this morning. Our Father, we come before you this morning. Thankful for the gospel, thankful for the marvelous love of Jesus. We thank you this morning that for all who know Jesus and know that love, know that wherever we are, whatever we are going through, whatever pain we feel, or guilt or shame or confusion, that nothing in hell or earth or heaven or in ourselves can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You will never let us go. You will never forsake us. And this morning, as we come to your word, we are unworthy. We lack the spiritual stuff, the mental stuff to rightly interpret and understand your word in a way that brings you ultimate glory. But we would ask, for the sake of your love for our souls and free grace in Jesus, that you would speak to us, feed us, fill us, help us, and bless us so that we might glorify you. For Jesus' sake, amen. There are many people all over this world, and many names could be given. Some like kings in Daniel chapter 5 or chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and some not kings, some in possession of great power, and some who are not in possession of great power, who oppress other people and openly defy God. And yet it appears sometimes like God doesn't care. Or at least if he does care, he must not have the power to do anything to change the situation. In fact, these people often become very successful. They seem happy. They have lots of money. They often maintain their positions and maintain their power and control and live to an old age. And we wonder, when is Jesus going to come on a white horse and end all of this mess? When is Jesus going to come and bring justice to a world that is full of injustice? And that longing is what the Apostle John expressed at the end of the book of Revelation. He said, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, come, Lord Jesus.'" We all live in the midst of the tension between God giving us his promise of certain justice coming, when there will be righteousness that fills this earth, when all tears and all pain will be done away with, and God will reign in grace and glory forever. But we live in the tension of that promise and the realization of that promise. Like a rope that's being pulled really tight and it's about to snap, we're in the about to snap part of history. We feel the tension. And sometimes we wonder, is it ever going to happen? Well, you're not alone. The exiles felt this way too. As they looked around at Babylon and they saw the power and the glory of the city of Babylon, they saw Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, Belshazzar. And by the way, I don't know how to say his name correctly, Belshazzar, Belshazzar, so I'll probably say it differently throughout the message. So please bear with me. But they look around at Belshazzar, and they see his wealth, his power, his prestige, the armies, the temples. Then they look back at their city in Jerusalem, and it's destroyed. They think of the temple, the glorious temple that God had erected, and now the temple is destroyed, and the vessels of the temple have been taken and put into the temple of a pagan god. And these exiles were looking at all of this and saying, God, where are you? Aren't you the God of justice and righteousness who does not forsake your people? And yet here is this nation and these kings that are oppressing not only your people, but people around them, the poor, as we saw in Daniel 4, as Daniel rebuked Nebuchadnezzar. God, where are you? God, what are you going to do? When is your judgment coming? And in this chapter, we find King Belshazzar, a wicked king, this tyrant who is oppressing his people in full display of his great power. He's partying it up in this chapter. He brings his lords, his concubines, his wives, and they have this huge drunken party. But this party doesn't go the way that Belshazzar planned it. All of a sudden, a hand appears and there's handwriting on the wall, and it strikes fear and terror into his heart. Daniel comes, interprets it, and then that night, he dies. What is all of this to show us? It is to show God's exiled people and us today who experience exile away from our heavenly city that God reigns and he will bring everyone to account, either in this life today or at the last day. Feasting kings is not the end of the story. The writing on the wall, Daniel 5, this morning, in the first place, we see the feast in verses 1 through 4. Well, we have this name, King Belshazzar. Who is he? Well, verse 2 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. You see, Belshazzar, of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple. And later on in the chapter, he is referred to as his father again in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And verse 22, and you his son, Belshazzar. So, is Belshazzar Nebuchadnezzar's actual physical son? Well, it's better to interpret this word translated son here as predecessor. When we look at the historical background of this chapter and think about the timeline here that has happened, Daniel would be about 80 years old here, and it would be much better to see Nabonidus as the father of Belshazzar, not Nebuchadnezzar. But this word translated son here means also predecessor. So more accurately, we would say Belshazzar is Nabonidus' son and Nebuchadnezzar was his predecessor. Now, it's hard to know exactly what possessed Belshazzar's mind as he had this feast. At this time, Persia was actually knocking on the door of Babylon, and Babylon knew that their time was running out. A war was going to happen. Likely Persia would take over Babylon. So what is Belshazzar doing here? Well, there's a number of things he may have had on his mind. Maybe he was trying to unite the leaders of his empire on the eve of this battle. Perhaps he was trying to, it was like propaganda, and he was trying to display himself and his power and his glory as equal to Nebuchadnezzar, by kind of doing a look at me, I'm like Nebuchadnezzar type of feast. Maybe in this feast, he was just trying to divert everybody from the imminent death and destruction that was coming. We're not really sure well about why Belshazzar had this feast, but it seems pretty strange, doesn't it? On the eve of Persia coming to wage war, here he is, and this drunken feast. And if nothing else, what it reveals is the flagrant, lavish pride of this king. He's not far from his predecessor, is he? Nebuchadnezzar. And so what happens is he calls in 1,000 of his lords, if you look at verse 1, and he drinks wine in front of the 1,000, almost like he's showing off, like, look how much wine I can drink, right? Look how many I can put down. He brings in his wives, all of his concubines, and he then says to his servants, go get the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought into the temple of the pagan gods from the temple in Jerusalem. And let's use those vessels. Let's use those holy, sacred temple vessels to get drunk with. Let's fill them up with our wine and let's get drunk and party it up with the sacred temple vessels. And not only does he, his lords, wives, and concubines get drunk and show off by drinking from these vessels from the temple, but as they do it, verse 3 says that they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So if you can have this picture in your mind, here is this king on the eve of destruction, having this drunken party, showing off in front of his lords and wives and concubines, using sacred vessels from the temple of God, all the while praising these false gods of wood and stone and gold. This is total, outright defiance of and mockery of God. This reminds us of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is what Belshazzar's doing. Let's cast away his cords from us. He has no regard for God, and he is making that publicly known. And this isn't the first time we've seen something like this in the book of Daniel, is it? Throughout the book, we've seen the Babylonians and their king defy and mock God. They took the temple vessels and they put them into the house of their own gods. They destroyed the city. They took the young people from the city. And they've tried to Babylonianize them by putting them into this re-education program. They put their, they made a statue that was 90 feet tall of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, a statue of himself, and commanded that everybody in the kingdom bow down and worship that statue or they would die. Continuously, Babylon and the kings of Babylon show their pride and their defiance of the living God in the face of the exiles. This was a fearful time for the exiles. Babylon was powerful. Babylon was scary. Babylon didn't care. Didn't care about their God, didn't have any regard for him, and did not care about them. Everywhere they looked, it looked like Babylon was winning. Remember how we talked about in the first message that bringing temple vessels from one temple and putting them into the temple of another god was the way in the ancient Near East that you said one god was better than the other. Their city, their sacred city, their sacred temple destroyed. Where is God? Where is Yahweh? Where is our covenant God? It looks like the gods of Babylon have beaten Yahweh. And here now, look, Belshazzar is defying and mocking God openly. Well, throughout the book, Daniel has been telling his people through historic examples again and again and again. And here in this chapter, God reigns even when the nations rage. This is the constant message of the book of Daniel. God reigns even when the nations rage. That's the point, right? When everything looks the opposite, when everything looks bleak, when it looks like God is gone or God's been defeated, or you can't find a trace of him anywhere in your life as far as you can tell. The book of Daniel is shouting again and again to exiles, God reigns. God reigns over your chaos, over your brokenness, over your pain, over your fear, over your anxiety. God reigns. Even when the nations are raging, even if people are thrown into prison, even if people are killed, even if freedoms are taken away, God still reigns. He always reigns. And that's what chapter 5 is all about. There will be feasting, but the feasting is not final. And from the feast, we move to fear. And that's from verses 5 to 27. Verse 5 tells us, immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now, we will look at what this hand wrote a little bit later on in chapter 5, but just note now, here this hand appears and it writes on the wall, and whatever it says is fearful, as well as just the fact that a hand shows up and writes on the wall. That's pretty fearful. I mean, that would be a kind of a cool thing, right? Could you imagine what would happen if there's a club somewhere, or maybe in Grand Rapids there's this club and all these people are partying and they're getting drunk and they're dancing and whatever, and all of a sudden a hand appears and starts writing on the wall. That would probably shut down the party. It'd probably stop. And that's what happens here. A hand appears on the wall in the midst of all of this drunken festivity and writes judgment. Well, verse 6 says, the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. And when you look at the original language here, this may actually be communicating that he lost control of his body, that he lost control of himself, and he literally just fell apart in that moment with fear. Well, then he immediately calls on somebody to interpret this writing that's on the wall. And as we've seen before, nobody can interpret it, right? Here's the setup for God to display his glory. Nobody can interpret it. Once again, nobody can do it. Who can do it? Only God. Nobody can interpret it. And then the queen mother comes in and the queen goes, hey, there's this guy named Daniel. He's 80 years old. But he is a man in whom, she says, the spirit of the gods dwell. She missed it, but it's okay. She says, listen, Daniel has interpreted things you would not believe in the past. He served Nebuchadnezzar. He saved Nebuchadnezzar from killing all of the other interpreters. Remember a long time back when nobody else could interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? You need to call Daniel in. And so the king calls Daniel in, and we find that from verses 13 through 16 when the king speaks to Daniel. It's interesting if you carefully read verses 13 through 16 that the way that Belshazzar speaks to Daniel is with a significant amount of disrespect. He's very different from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar treated Daniel with respect, but not this guy. He goes, I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods are in you. Verse 16, I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. It seems like he's saying, you know, people have told me about you. I've heard about it, but we'll see. We'll see who you really are. We'll see if you can really do this. Well, he tells Daniel, if you can read the writing and make known the interpretation, I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom, put a chain of gold around your neck. And Daniel answers and says, let your gifts be for yourself. I don't want anything you have to offer. Number one, because you're about to have nothing. The Persians are about to come and destroy you. At this point, Daniel has already prophesied the Persians would destroy them, which we'll read about later in the book of Daniel. Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, before he makes the interpretation, he tells the king why God has done this. He tells the king about his sin. And the first thing he says is, basically, remember Nebuchadnezzar. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father or your predecessor, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled in fear before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. He's saying, remember this guy because you're like him. But Nebuchadnezzar is even more powerful than you are. And when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, like you right now, Belshazzar, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He goes on to explain how God drove him from among mankind, made him like a beast, and humbled him until he said, heaven rules, the Most High God rules. And we thought about that the last time we were in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God and said, heaven rules. And then what Daniel says is this, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Though you knew all this. The first sin of King Belshazzar was contempt of truth, contempt for truth. Though you knew all this. You see, his sin wasn't merely that he was full of pride and having a drunken feast. His sin was that he was full of pride and having a drunken feast when he knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar. That increased his sin. It's one thing to sin with little knowledge, but it is a much greater sin when we sin with much knowledge. We need to ask ourselves the question, what truth has God revealed to you that you are living in contempt of? Have you seen God work in people's lives? Do you have a friend, a family member, a brother, a sister, a mom, a dad, a grandma, a grandpa? You have watched God work in their lives. You are a witness to God transforming their life. You see your mom or dad, kids, you see them praying and seeking God. You watch them at home and how they, when they do sin, their hearts are broken and they go to God in repentance. You see the evidence that God is at work in their life. Or maybe you've just heard the story about it. Any of you who have a Bible, right? You've heard a lot of stories about what God has done in people's lives. What about everything that you've learned? What about everything that you've been taught? What about all the doctrine that you've been taught? All the sermons that have been preached here? All the sermons that have been preached to us? Could it be said, you have not humbled your heart though you knew all this? The more knowledge we have, the greater our sin. Some young people in here, kids, maybe you haven't come to Jesus yet and made Jesus your own and taken Jesus to be your Savior. Think about everything that you've heard, all the sermons, everything in Sunday school, and everything your mom and dad has taught you. And if you continue to push Jesus away and say, you know what, I'd rather have some more fun first, I'm not ready yet. Think about how much God has revealed to you. And if you were to see Jesus today, think about how much knowledge you have and how responsible you are. And church members, not every church member is truly a Christian. Church members who have heard so much, think about how responsible you are before God. A contempt of truth. You have humbled your heart, not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Some of us, it's not that we're not saved, we're proud, we're arrogant, we're treating people, we're oppressing and hurting people. We know, right? Moms, dads, husbands, wives, whatever situation you're in, you've heard stories, you know what's happened to other people, and yet you're doing the same thing. You've not humbled yourselves, though you knew all this. Not only contempt of truth, but second, Belshazzar committed sacrilege. Sacrilege, as the dictionary defines it, is a violation or misuse of that which is sacred. When Belshazzar took the temple vessels and he used them to party up, he was committing sacrilege. He took something that was sacred. Sacred in the ESV is translated from the word meaning holy. It is something that's been set apart for God that bears the imprint and weight of the divine. Something sacred. These vessels would have been used in the temple for worship, the use of worship. And when he did this, he was committing major sacrilege. It would almost be like you decide, okay, I'm going to have a party, and why don't we show the church down the road how much we think Christianity is stupid by taking their communion cup, maybe they have a big one, and their plates that they pass around and using them for our party. And we're going to fill it up with wine and beer and whatever, or whatever is going on at that party. And we are going to just show our contempt of Christianity by partying it up with the communion vessels. Sacrilegious, right? Sacrilege, taking something set apart for God and using it in a way that God has not sanctioned. Now, there's no temple today, right? No temple. There aren't any sacred vessels. That's true. In the old covenant, God made his presence known in certain geographical locations like the temple. And coming into God's presence was difficult. There was a routine that had to be fulfilled. There's a sacrificial system. There were vessels in the temple that were a part of that system so that holy God and unholy man could come into communion together. Yeah, this was true until the death of Jesus, when the temple veil's torn in two. We move into the era of the new covenant, and there's no sacred vessels, there's no sacred temple now, right? Well, what is sacred now? I like what Tremper Longman said. He said this, quote, "It is not that there is nothing holy, but that everything is holy." He goes on to say, "Whereas before Jesus, God made his presence known in a special way in a certain location, today we can meet God anywhere, in a church, a street, a car, our homes, even a bar," end quote. Everything is holy. Now let me kind of tease this out, and as we do, ask this question, what sacred things are we violating and misusing? Well, what kind of sacred things could we? Well, first, the world. The world is the creation of God. The world is holy. The world is sacred. Everything from food to music to nature, it is sacred. It's God's. It's the display of God's beauty. Think about food. The textures, the flavors call for worship. Think about music, the sounds and the beauty call for worship. Nature, its power, its beauty, magnificence call for worship, right? The whole world is this temple of God. How are we using or misusing God's good gifts, creation? Are we committing sacrilege? What about sex? Sex is sacred. Created by God to display God's own love in the Trinity and for the church. How can we commit sacrilege with regards to sex? What about when we treat sex as something common? As something that just two masses of material do together to reproduce. There's no sacredness to that act, to that intimate union. When we treat it as something common and not sacred, we commit sacrilege. When we twist sexuality with pornography or sexual abuse or relationships between the same gender in sexual intimacy, we commit sacrilege to something that is holy. something that is sacred. What about with people? Every single person in this room, in this entire world, is sacred. You are made in the image of God, every one of you. To mistreat another person is to commit sacrilege. When you speak an angry or harsh word to a brother or sister, you are violating the sacred image of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 actually calls Christians the temple of the Holy Spirit. The ante's kind of, it's up the ante for Christians even. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. Where's the temple of God? How can I commit sacrilege in the temple of God? No, there's no temple today that you can go through and rip up the walls and take the vessels and break them and throw them everywhere and spray paint the temple. No, you can't do that today. But what you can do is you can mistreat your brother and your sister. You can disrespect your brother and your sister in Christ. And when you do that, you are violating God's temple. What about the gospel? The highest, the most holy thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it's preached, as it's presented to you, to treat the gospel as common, to treat the message of salvation in Jesus Christ as common, not really worth my time, is to commit sacrilege. It is to violate, to misuse, to not give due the honor that is due to the gospel, the worship, the joy, the acceptance that the gospel is owed. So, what sacred things are we violating and misusing? We may look at Belshazzar and say, man, how could he take those temple vessels and drink it up like that and party in front of everybody? How could he have such contempt for God? But how can we in the Church of Jesus Christ commit sacrilege? How can we? Well, not only a contempt of truth and then sacrilege, as Daniel says, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them, but also idolatry. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Now, we've talked a lot about idolatry as we have walked through the book of Daniel. We identified it as a key theme. We're not going to plunge deeply into that concept right now, but just give you a refresher. The New City Catechism describes idolatry this way. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope, happiness, significance, and security, ultimately. So we commit idolatry when we treat the idol of money, right, or of approval or of control or whatever, as that which we go to for our hope, happiness, significance, or security. In the West, it is often ourselves which are our God, manifested in money or position or whatever else that we grasp and hold on to. In the same way that Belshazzar worshiped these other gods and defied the living God, we can do the same. Sometimes we have all three of these sins present. We're neglecting and showing contempt for all the truth that we've heard. And we commit sacrilege, mistreating another brother or sister in Christ, or disregarding the gospel or some other way with the world or even with sex or whatever other things God has given us. And in that, we are worshiping the idol of self, right? All of these things can be found all over the place. In rulers, yes, in rulers, all over. In people, yes, in church people, even in church people, these things can be found. Now, Belshazzar is a ruler, and as a ruler, Daniel is pointing his finger at this king, and he wants you to see the flagrant sins of this king, because he is about to show how God is going to deal with it. Now, one example that came to mind here, and I don't mean to make any kind of equal comparison here, but I think about President Biden and when he attended his first Mass at the Holy Trinity Catholic Church in D.C., And when he went to that mass, right, and he partook of the bread and the cup, and I know there's obviously, as Baptists, we don't have the same view of communion. However, as he takes that, he viewed those things as holy, as sacred, right? As emblems of being set apart to God. And he's doing that while he is, what, promoting taking the lives of the unborn and all sorts of other things that are a disregard for God and for his law. And so that, no, it's not Belshazzar and it's not the same. However, you see a ruler having that same kind of disregard for what God has said. And how we respond to that, right? When you look at that, and maybe some of us think, man, I see a ruler, even some of the Catholic Church is saying, we cannot give this guy communion because of his convictions, which I really appreciate. How do we, as we look at that, think, what is God going to do? Is God going to just let people that do injustice go free forever? How do we live in the midst of all this and the tension? Well, that's the next part. From fear to fall. The difference between this chapter and the previous is very stark. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled redemptively, but Belshazzar is humbled in judgment. God does not save and redeem and rescue Belshazzar as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. God saves whom he will, right? He loves all with a general love. He calls out for all to come, but he moves in sovereign grace to actually reach down and pluck out Nebuchadnezzar, but he passes over Belshazzar and leaves him in his defiance to display to the exiles and to the world and to us that God reigns and will bring justice. Here Daniel comes with this word of judgment to the king, and he says, it's many, the writing is inscribed as many, many tickle parson, meaning basically God has numbered the days of your kingdom, you've been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom is divided and given to the Persians. You have been weighed by God, you've been found wanting, and God is going to take your kingdom from you. And he says, even verse 30 says, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And so Daniel is saying, listen, you are going to face the imminent judgment of God. Now, I am not a prophet like Daniel. I'm not an Old Testament prophet. I don't have a word of revelation from God that I can say, God is going to judge that person tomorrow, or God is going to judge this nation at such time. I don't know that at all. I'm not given that kind of information. What I can say, though, the only thing I can say is that if you continue down the road of sacrilege and contempt of truth and idolatry, that one day, at some point, you will face the judgment of God. At some point. And that is both a comforting thing for everybody and everybody who's oppressed and feeling seeing injustice, and it's also a fearful thing for anybody who's committing it, who has not hidden in Jesus. One day, judgment will come. Look at Romans 2, verses 2 through 3. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You won't escape it. Not one of us will escape God's judgment, because God is just too good. He is too good to overlook evil. He is too good to overlook injustice. God does not sit back and look uncaringly as powerful, proud people oppress people in this world. He does not look uncaringly. He will come on a white horse and he will put an end to it. The message that God wants the exiles to hear is this: in God's timing, all who feast will ultimately fall. In God's timing, all who feast will ultimately fall. Belshazzar does not have the last word. And even if Daniel and his friends were to die and to never see justice happen here, they do not have the last word. God will have the last word. This is a scary warning. But the message that I have for you today is not a message of condemnation. It's not a message of judgment, but reconciliation in life. The message I have to bring to you as a Christian pastor is the gospel. Thousands of years later, not thousands, many years later, God appeared not just as a hand, but as hands and feet and a body and a head, an entire person named Jesus. And he did not write certain and imminent judgment for everybody on the walls of this world with his finger. But with his broken, bruised, beat up, and bloodied body, he wrote mercy on the cross. The gospel is the message that Jesus has come and taken the handwriting on the wall. The gospel is not the message, everybody's condemned. That's not the message of the Christian church. You say, hold on a second, people are condemned. Of course, people are condemned in sin without Jesus. But the message that the church has been given to preach is not completed if we just say, you're condemned. It's Jesus comes and offers no condemnation to any who come to him. Listen to John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And sometimes listening to the way that Christians talk, you might get the impression that the message of the church that we are sent around the world to preach is you're all sinners and you're all condemned by God. Get ready for judgment. I hope you make the right choice so you can become as good as I am. And that is not the gospel. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. Listen, anyone here today who feels condemned and guilty and shamed, he did not come to condemn you. He did not come to destroy you. He will come again to condemn. He will come again to destroy, but he came to save. He came to rescue. He came to redeem. He came to take away condemnation. Acts 20:24 calls the gospel of the grace of God. As I said before, in the gospel, the writing on the wall, judgment, was for Jesus so that grace could be for us. There was a handwriting on the wall, friends. The Father wrote all of your and my sins on the plaster of the wall, and our knees buckled and our color changed. And we thought, what will we do? We will die tonight. We're done. We're finished. Look at my brokenness. Look at my shame. Look at my guilt. I am so messed up. I'm done. I'm finished. The hammer's coming down. Judgment is for me. But we didn't know that it was all written for Jesus. And when he died and hung on that tree with a broken body and bloodied wounds, the handwriting on the wall was for him. And the handwriting you receive now is Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to all who are in Christ Jesus. That's for every Christian this morning. That is the message of the gospel. For anyone this morning who has come and you have heard something today that has pointed out your sin, your guilt, your shame, your brokenness, that which is wrong about you. You've seen your contempt for truth. You've thought, man, sacrilege? Man, have I mistreated people? Maybe you've thought, man, I have not treated sex as sacred, but as common. If you only knew the amount of sites I've looked at, how deeply addicted to porn I am. I want you to hear today in the message of the gospel a Jesus whose arms could not be any wider, outstretched for you, saying, come to me as you are, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The handwriting on the wall has been wiped away in the cross, and Jesus offers gospel grace to all who are weary and heavy laden today. Let's end with a word of prayer.